If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. The book of Genesis, first book in the Bible, chapter 37. And we're going to look at this story of Joseph. Now, before we get started with the story of Joseph, we have to describe who he is. You remember we had a series of messages on Abraham. And Abraham, of course, was led by God to move from what is probably today Iraq to what is today Israel, to move into Canaan land. And Abraham was the beneficiary of the promise of God that God would build a family through him and would build a nation through that family. And he had a son, Isaac, and we told that story when we had that series. And then Isaac had a son named Jacob. He actually had two sons, but Jacob's the one we're going to focus on. And Jacob, of all things, wound up marrying two women and having two concubines. That's four gals in his life. I don't think I could handle that. And through those four women, he had 12 sons, 12 boys. And they varied in age. Now, some of you may remember the story of Jacob, how he first wanted to marry the young lady, Rebekah, and he wanted to marry her. And I might say, Rebekah, it might be Rachel. Now I'm having a senior moment. I think it's Rachel now that I say it. He wanted to marry this gal, and the father-in-law tricked him into marrying the older sister. And so what happened was that he finally did was able to have the wedding with the gal he wanted. But in the course of time, she couldn't have children. And for many years, the other women, the three other women he wound up having a relationship with, they had boys, but she didn't. And finally, she did. She was his first love, but she was the last to give him sons, and the first boy was named Joseph. Later on, the whole family moved from where he was back into Canaan land, where Abraham and Isaac had lived. And she got pregnant again, and she gave birth to another son, but she died during the childbirth. And his name was Benjamin. So Joseph is the 11th son out of 12. He has a younger brother from his natural mama named Benjamin. He has 10 other stepbrothers who come from these three other women. And Joseph becomes a teenager, and his daddy really loves him. Really, really loves him. In fact, loves him so much, he's going to treat him very special. So let's look at the first four verses I call Jacket of Jealousy. Verses 1 through 4 of Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That's the two concubine women, his father's wives. That term is used loosely. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel is Jacob. He has both names. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So here's Joseph. His family are shepherds. And so he's out as an apprentice to his older brothers, the ones who are the sons of the two concubines. He's out with four of them. And these guys do something that Joseph knows Daddy would not be proud of. Have you ever done anything in your life that you knew your daddy would not be proud of? Well, I don't know what it is they did, but they did something that Joseph, being a teenager, he went back and tattletaled. He went back and told Daddy Jacob what happened. And, of course, the four other sons, the stepboys who were older than him, they didn't like that a bit. And not only that, but the other sons, his stepbrothers, they didn't like him either. But nonetheless, his daddy pampered him. He pampered him. So much so that he gave him a robe. Now, remember, this family were shepherds. They wore rugged clothing to work. But Daddy Jacob gave Joseph a beautiful flowing robe, something like that, a robe of many colors. It seems to have been all the way down to his ankles, and it seems to have had long sleeves. And what that signified in that culture was nobility. It signified somebody was special. It even could signify that Joseph was the one on whom Jacob would give the birthright. Now, in their culture, the way it worked was that the firstborn son would inherit the birthright. He would inherit two-thirds of his dad's property, whatever that was, animals, land, whatever it was. He would inherit two-thirds of the dad's property, and all the other sons would divide up the remaining third of the property when daddy died. Does that make sense? So it meant something to be the firstborn. And yet, Jacob is making Joseph, his 11th born son, designated to receive that blessing. How do you think the brothers felt about that? You see, perhaps in Jacob's mind, even though Joseph was his 11th born child, he was the firstborn child of his true love, the wife he really wanted. And so perhaps he thought of it that way. But however he thought of it, he's designating this young man to be over all his brothers, 10 other boys, or young men actually, and then of course the youngest son, Benjamin. So they can't stand him. They can't stand him. They see the favoritism. They see the pampering. And they don't like him a bit. Verse 4, his 10 brothers hated him with all their heart. What a family. A doting father, a pampered son, and some jealous brothers. And none of the people in this story at this point are showing any kind of moral greatness. And yet this is the exact family that God is going to use to build his nation. God is going to use that family, those boys, those young men, to build his nation. But right now, something of a mess. So let's look on to what I call dreams of destiny, verses 5 through 11. Dreams of destiny. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed going to rule over us? Are you indeed going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dream and his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Oh, there was a breakfast one morning when Joseph told a dream to his brothers who already couldn't stand him and basically said, "We were out doing some harvesting wheat in Daddy's section of the land where he does a little farming. And we were binding the sheaves of wheat, and all of a sudden my sheaf stood upright and all of your sheaves came around and bowed down to it." You get the picture of what that meant. And so did they. And they rebuked him. They said, "What, you little peep squeak, you little snotty-nosed kid, you think we're going to bow down to you?" And then of all things, a few nights later, he had another dream. And in this dream, he sees that the sun and the moon and 11 stars are bowing down to him. And he tells this one not only to his brothers, but to his dad. And his father, Jacob, is aghast and said, "What? What do you mean we're bowing down to you? Shall I and your stepmama," in this case, Leah, "your stepmama and your 11 brothers be bowing down to you? What is going on with you, young man?" But he had these two clear visions, these dreams of greatness. Well, the 10 brothers, who are the older ones, they hated him all the more. They couldn't stand him even worse. But his daddy thought about this a little bit. You see, in Jacob's life, God had actually communicated to him through a couple of dreams. God had talked to Jacob during his young years through some dreams. So Jacob wasn't quite sure what to make of this. Is this just my typical teenage son being a typical teenager and thinking he's bigger than everybody else? Or is God going to do something special in his life? Jacob wasn't quite sure. But the brothers were sure. They couldn't stand him. They thought of him as an arrogant teenager, a pampered son, and having some ridiculous dreams. They hated him. And so the relationship in that family was one of tension, one of stress. Let's move on to what I call plot for punishment. Verses 12 through 20, plot for punishment. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams." The 10 older brothers had taken Daddy's flock on a long grazing run, a grazing run that probably lasted a couple of months. And they had traveled north up to Shechem. Now, that's some 50 miles away. 50 miles walking, mind you, with sheep. It's a long trip. And they were grazing. But why so far? There's pasture land where they were. Maybe once again they didn't want Daddy to know what all they were doing while they were out there doing it. But they've gone up to Shechem. They're pasturing the flock. And this is not a day and age where they had cell phones. They didn't have video chats. They didn't have a way for Daddy Jacob to say, "How you doing, boys? Let me check on you." Couldn't do that. So he gets his teenage son. He says, "I want you to go up and find your brothers and see how they're doing and how my flock is doing, my business, and then come back and let me know how things are." And so, naively, Joseph says, "Sure, I'll go check on my brothers." And he does. He travels up some 50 miles to Shechem, and like a typical teenager, he gets lost. But he does get some help. He gets some directions from a fellow who tells Joseph that the brothers have taken that flock even further north. They've gone 15 miles more. They're up around Dothan. So Jacob goes on up, and now he's 65 miles away from home. His brothers see him coming. Well, they couldn't help but see him coming. Remember how that robe looked like? He's wearing that beautiful robe. It's not the robe of a shepherd. It's not somebody who's working. It's a robe of royalty, and he's just strutting along in it. He's just, "Ain't I special? Look at my robe. Ain't I cool?" He's just coming along in that robe. And the 10 brothers see him. And their reaction is pretty despicable. They saw him coming, and they planned to kill him. They're 65 miles away from home. They can cover up this plot. They kill him. They'll take that robe and they'll tell Daddy that some animal ate Joseph, and that'll be the end of that dreamer, and that'll be the end of that kid. Remember, he's a stepbrother. He's not from our mama. He's a stepbrother, and he's a snotty-nosed teenager who doesn't know what's good for him. We're going to take care of him. We'll see what becomes of his dreams, is how they phrased it. In that family, there was first irritation, then jealousy, then outright murder. What a downward spiral. And I remind you, this is the family that God was eventually going to give the Ten Commandments to. Right now, they're a moral wreck. They want to kill this young teenage boy. Well, let's move on to the story of what I call Rescued by Reuben, verses 21 through 24. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into one of these pits here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father." So when Joseph came to the brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Reuben must have been out of earshot when this conversation about killing Joseph took place. Remember, they are pasturing a large flock. And Reuben is the oldest of the 12 sons. So he wasn't in that conversation. But he hears about it as soon as he walks back that his other brothers are planning to kill their younger brother. And he comes up with an alternative plan. He says, "No, we can't do that. That'd break Daddy's heart. We can't do that. You want to punish him for being so arrogant? I got an idea. We just give him some time out. We'll grab him. We'll throw him in one of these pits right here. Let him stay a spell. And that'll get his attention. It'll rough him up a little bit. We're not going to murder him. We're just going to give him some forceful time out. And then that'll get his attention enough to where he won't be having this attitude again." Now, Reuben had planned on rescuing Joseph when the other brothers had moved on with the flock. He was going to rescue him, pull him out of the pit, send him back to Daddy. That was his plan. Well, here comes Joseph, wearing that nice, beautiful, colorful robe of nobility, robe of designation, and his brothers, they're waiting for him. And Joseph naively comes up and says, "Hey guys, I've been really searching for you. Man, I done walked 65 miles to find you." And they said, "Good, we're waiting for you too." And they grabbed a hold of him. They ripped that robe right off of him. They took him, which means they bound him, I believe, and they threw him into a pit. Now, those pits were sort of like a well, but it wasn't an actual well because you dig a well to down to where the water is. But the cisterns were dug in the ground to collect rainwater because this is the Middle East. It only rains at certain times of year. And they would dig these holes in the ground in order to collect rainwater that they could use later on. So they threw him into a pit, usually had a narrow opening at the top and it was a little bit wider at the bottom. They threw him down in there, and here's Joseph, this teenage boy, his 10 brothers, well, at least the 9 brothers, not counting Reuben. They grab him and they throw him down into that dirt. And he can't get out. It's above his head, and you can't climb up a dirt mound. So he's down in the dirt, and instead of wearing that nice, soft, beautiful robe, he's just got dirt all over him. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the noise? Can you see him in that pit of dirt crying out like a teenager would in his humiliation, pleading with his older brothers, "Let me out! Let me out of here! I'm going to tell Daddy if you don't let me out!" You imagine his shock, his fear. His brothers even ignored his cries and sat down and ate a meal right there around the pit. While he was trapped, they just had a nice lunch. They feasted, he hollered. They stuffed their mouths while he yelled with his. They just sat on the ground, he was surrounded by ground. They relaxed and he was tense. They didn't care. Hatred filled their hearts. So, here is Joseph at the bottom of a cistern, bottom of a dry hole, a pit, hollering, hollering, hollering for his life. He'd been utterly mistreated by his family members. People whom he had trusted now turned wickedly on him. The very men who should have protected him, his older brothers, were now trying to harm him. He had been utterly rejected. Now, we will probably never face a situation as severe as this. No one will probably ever throw us into a pit. We'll probably never be on the receiving end of a murder plot. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt rejected? Have you ever felt mistreated by family? Have you had people in your life who you believed in, whom you trusted, turn on you? Have you ever felt the sting of painful rejection? Rejection. That's an ugly word. Teenagers base their whole world on not receiving it. Adults have a quiet fear of not feeling it. People can't stand it. It's humiliating, emotionally painful. And when we feel something like rejection, it's easy to question everything else. I'm sure that after a while, Joseph's voice got hoarse and his body got tired. He might have just slumped down in that pit of dirt, and just stared at the dirt. What was going on? He might have wondered. And where is the God of my father, the God of Jacob? Where's the God of my grandfather and great-grandfather, Isaac and Abraham? Where is this God that they would tell me about? Does he see my trouble? Does he even care? Have you ever asked that kind of question? In a moment of despair, have you ever asked, where is God in all this? Have you ever thought to yourself, my circumstances now are terrible and I've been trying to do the right things. Look what's happened to me. Where's God? I believe Joseph might have asked a question like that. He was at the bottom of a dry hole. He had spent the afternoon crying and hollering. Now he was just questioning. He was suffering in a pit of rejection. The Bible teaches us that God does allow evil in this world. He's given us freedom of will, freedom of choice. And many people use that the wrong way. But it also teaches us that God is great enough to overrule that evil. He can even bring out good through it. Warren Wiersbe says this, God is so great that He can work out His purposes even when people are doing their worst. We Christians read a Bible verse that we say we believe. I say I believe, and I wonder how many times we really do believe. That's Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. But Paul wrote this, and we know, not we guess, or we think, or we meditate, or we philosophize, but and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together. Notice He doesn't say all things are good, because they're not all good. Some of them are very, very bad. Some of them are awful. Some of them are terrible. Doesn't say they are good. And it doesn't say that God does this for all people. It says for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. What does that mean? It means saved. Because His purpose is that we be in the character of Jesus, that we grow into maturity in the character of Jesus. That's His purpose. For saved children, children of God, who are growing into the character of Jesus, God promises that He's able to work out anything that happens for ultimate good. The master weaver can weave out a good purpose. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? That's a powerful thought. That's what Paul is saying in that verse. But that's New Testament. And old Joseph, he's back in the Old Testament. He doesn't have that promise because it hasn't been revealed yet. Here is Joseph in the bottom of the pit. But he wasn't in the bottom of God's purpose. God still had a plan for his life. It was not going to end there. And though Joseph could not understand it, God had used Reuben to spare him. And God was going to use foreigners to move him. It wasn't easy, and it wouldn't be painless. But the master weaver was weaving out his purpose. He was weaving something good, even through the wrong actions of other people. God was overruling. And even though Joseph couldn't see it, and he certainly couldn't feel it, God was there. Let's move on to the story of what I call silver for slavery, verses 25 through 28. Silver for slavery. Then they sat down to eat. I mentioned that earlier. They sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And the brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Remember, they were in Dothan. And Dothan was near a trading route where merchants would carry goods back and forth from Egypt and to Egypt, back and forth to the other parts of that section of the world. And here comes a caravan with a mixed population. Some of them are Ishmaelites, some of them are Midianites. And by the way, those two tribes actually came from Abraham. Abraham, the tribe of Ishmaelites, came from Ishmael, and the Midianites actually came from Abraham's second wife, Keturah. And we don't always read about that until you read the end of the Abraham story, but the truth is, when God made Abraham viral, he stayed viral for a while. And he had another wife named Keturah, and he had children through her before he died. And so this tribe of Midianites actually come from Abraham. They're cousins, in other words, to the Jews. But they are a mixed group, and they're traveling in their business, trading down to Egypt. And so here are these Jewish brothers sell their own brother to this group of cousins for money. What kind of family is that? And they don't sell him for a big profit. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver, which was the average price of an average slave. Nothing special about him. They're saying, "We just want to get rid of him. We'll make a few dollars. We'll split up the 20 shekels among us. Just take him and go." They pulled Joseph out of the pit, but he wasn't pulled up for freedom. He was pulled up for slavery. Joseph was bound and probably chained to a wagon and forced to walk behind it as the caravan continued on its way down to Egypt. So there he goes. Down, down, down to Egypt. There he is, walking mile after mile in the eastern sun behind a wagon and chained to that wagon. No longer a pampered son, now he's just a chained slave. And with every step in the hot sand, he's stepping away and away and away from his home. He probably wondered as he walked. He wondered about his father. He wondered if his father would find out what happened. He wondered if his brothers would be punished for this. Especially he wondered, "Is anybody going to rescue me?" He was leaving the only life he'd ever known. He was leaving his tribe, his family. He was leaving his culture, his territory. He's only 17 years old, a youth. He's probably scared to death. His great-grandfather, Abraham, had come to Canaan because God told him to. And now Joseph was going to Egypt because he's being forced to. He didn't know anything about the Egyptians. He didn't know much about the Midianites and Ishmaelites who held him. He just knew he was in trouble. And on he walked, mile after mile after mile, headed down to Egypt. Well, let's continue our story, what I call drama of deception, verses 29 through 35. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether this is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "Oh, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Reuben had apparently been away again, involved in the managing of the flock when all this had happened. And when he returns and finds that pit where he intends to rescue Joseph and send him on back home, he finds the pit is empty. And he has to chase down his brothers and find them and say, "The boy is gone. I'm the oldest one. Daddy will hold me responsible to what's happened to him. And he's gone. What's going on here?" And then the 9 other brothers told the 10th one, "Well, we just decided to sell him to the mission, to the Midianites and the Ishmaelites who were passing by." Reuben tore his clothes in humiliation because he's the responsible one, being the oldest. But nevertheless, he joins in the plot. Notice that it was Judah who recommended that they sell Joseph into slavery. Does anybody remember anything significant about the tribe of Judah, his descendants? Who would eventually come from the tribe of Judah? Jesus would come. Boy, Judah and all his brothers would have to do some changing, wouldn't they? They'd have to do some maturing and growing up. The brothers had come up with a ruthless plan. They sent the bloody robe to their father. They actually killed a goat, spilled the blood on the robe, and then probably had a servant carry it back the 65 miles down to where Daddy was. And asked the question. The servant came with a lie and a question from the brothers, his sons. The servant said, "Look, here's this robe that your sons have found. And they ask you to identify it." And Daddy Jacob immediately identifies it. He knows it's Joseph's. And so with this lie deception, Jacob is deceived. It's interesting when you read the Bible and we read about Jacob. Remember I said that he had left Canaan land for a while and gone to another country where he got married. And he actually, on his way, before he left, he had deceived his own dad, Isaac, with the skin of a goat. Some of you may remember that story. He had put on a skin of a goat on his arm so that his dad, who couldn't see in old age, would feel that hair of the goat and think it was the other brother, Jacob's other brother, and be deceived. Now he is being deceived by his own sons with the blood of a goat. Joseph is gone. Jacob tore his clothes in despair. He put on sackcloth and cried out in sorrow. The family tried to comfort him. When the brothers finally came home, they tried to comfort him, but he refused. He was in complete despair. He had intended to make Joseph his primary heir. Joseph, the son of his favorite wife, the one he loved, he was going to make him the heir. He was going to give him the blessing, and now he's gone. Jacob refused to be comforted. He said, "No, I'll just go down to my death. I'll go to Sheol." Now, in Hebrew thought, Sheol is the place of the dead. They don't know much. They have no concept of heaven or hell in this age. They don't understand that. They just understand Sheol to the Hebrews was just a place of disembodied spirits. Very similar to what the Greeks thought of Hades. Similar idea. "I'll just go to Sheol. I'll see my son's spirit in Sheol. I'll just mourn till I die." That's his fault. Jacob is saying, I have nothing else to live for. Can you imagine hearing your dad say that? I have nothing else to live for. This was a cruel act. I wonder if these brothers regretted doing it. I wonder if they had an ache in their heart as they saw the ache in their dad's heart. Did they expect him to mourn this much? Somehow I doubt it. But nonetheless, they kept up the lie. They held back the truth. And for the next 15 years, the truth about Joseph was hidden. A dark family secret permeated that family. This is the family that God will one day use to build morality in the world. Boy, don't they have a lot of changing to do. They do. These men would have to change. They'd have to mature in morality. They'd have to become better than this. Well, that would come, but it would take time. So let's read the last verse in our story today, verse 36, what I call block of bewilderment. Block of bewilderment. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Joseph finally made it to Egypt, but he wasn't a tourist. He was a slave. And he was quickly placed on the auction block for bidding. Can you see him there? Standing there on the auction block. The people around him were dressed very differently. They certainly were not shepherds. Their clothes were colorful and soft. Their faces were bare. None of them wore beards. Some of their heads were bald. And they spoke so strangely. Joseph had never heard a language like this. It sounded weird. And he could hear the Midianites as they placed him on the block. He could hear those strange Egyptian people haggle in their strange tongue over his worth. He could see the hustle and bustle of the square around him. He could smell the scent of the animals all around. He could see other men and women who were chained just like him, waiting their turn to be sold to the highest bidder. What had happened? He shouldn't be here. He should be at home enjoying the company of his father and his younger brother Benjamin. What had happened? So he just stood there on the auction block. He didn't speak. Nobody could understand him if he tried. He just looked down at the floor. His mind was racing. His thoughts were confused. He was bewildered and standing on a block of bewilderment. And then it happened. Somebody bought him. Somebody offered the highest price. And he was quickly led off that auction block and moved toward a waiting buyer. Joseph's hands were still tied together as he was handing over to his new master. That master was dressed in fine attire. Joseph had never seen such clothing. This new master was a nobleman, an official. He held a place in the king's court. In fact, he was captain of the king's bodyguard. He held that special spot, and now he held Joseph. Joseph was his prisoner, his slave. The man's name was Potiphar. In the Egyptian language, it meant the one who is placed on earth by Ra. Ra is the primary Egyptian god, the sun god. And Potiphar didn't know it, and the Midianites didn't know it, and Joseph certainly didn't know it. But the master weaver was still weaving out his purpose. Because the God, the true God of all the universe, had placed Potiphar in that spot on that day to buy that Hebrew boy. Joseph might have lost his earthly father, but he was before the eyes of his heavenly Father. So for Joseph, the pit of rejection would not be the end of his story, because God was watching over him. It's scholars tell us that there are similarities between the life of Joseph and the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, both were loved by their father. Both rebuked the sin of their brothers. Both were hated by their brothers. And both sold into the hands of enemies. Both were punished unjustly. And both later exalted. When you examine the full life of Joseph, as we will as we continue on in our sermons, you can trace a storyline of what would happen to Jesus. But I want us to end this message with a focus. And that is the concept of rejection. Because the theme of this series, Trusting in Trouble, the first message, if you see in your bulletin, is in the pit of rejection. Because that's what happened to Joseph. Joseph was rejected. But you know what? So was Jesus. So was Jesus. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 6, a passage that we've heard many times. Isaiah the prophet is writing about the Messiah. He's actually writing about the Messiah 600 some odd years before Jesus would come on the scene. But look what he says about him. For he grew up before him, that means God, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah wrote that centuries before Jesus came. Yet that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? Exactly. Jesus was rejected by people. He was rejected by the Hebrew nation. He's rejected by the Romans. He was rejected by human beings. But much more importantly, for a moment at least, Jesus was rejected by God Himself. He was rejected by God. Let's look at Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, noon till three. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was actually quoting the first verses of a psalm written about Messiah. My friends, I've taught this before, and it always astounds me to think that when Jesus was on that cross, it wasn't just a matter of physical pain. Many, many men and women had died by crucifixion, suffered physical pain. Oh, it was something more significant than that. You see, God took all the sin of every human being who's ever lived, from Adam until the last person breathes on this planet Earth, he took all of the sin of every human being and he placed that on Jesus. And then God, as judge, turned away from Jesus. Jesus suffered hell. The deepest meaning of hell is separation from God. Complete separation from God. That is the essence of hell. We think of hell as a place, and there is a place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels, but the deepest meaning of hell is complete separation from God. That means complete separation from anything that is God. Kindness, goodness, mercy, anything that is God. Complete separation. Somehow, in a way we can't understand, God the Father turned from God the Son, and God the Son suffered the penalty for our sin. See what I'm saying? He took His sins upon Himself, and He suffered all the hell that we deserve. My God, why has You forsaken me? Well, He knew. He's quoting a psalm. And I don't know how long that lasted, my friends. I just know that darkness was there, illustrating the judgment of God for 3 hours. And then when it was over, you know what else Jesus said? He cried out in a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And the Old Testament ended, and the New Testament began. And from that moment till now, and continuing, anyone who places their faith in Jesus, their sins have already been placed upon Jesus. Their judgment has already been borne by Jesus. If they place their faith in Jesus, God sees His sacrifice as sufficient. They are forgiven forever. Isn't that incredible? That's incredible. Jesus suffered rejection. He suffered rejection from people. He suffered rejection by God. And because of His holy sacrifice, you don't have to be rejected by God. You don't have to face hell. You don't have to face separation. You can have eternal acceptance. You can live a life in the place of eternal acceptance. Acceptance by God. Acceptance forever. I want to end on this note. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Let's bow for prayer. Holy Father, we thank You that we have a record of how You dealt with people in the past so that we can learn what kind of God You are. And Lord, we're grateful that as we look at the life of Joseph, Lord, in these continuing lessons, we'll see that although he went through trouble, he learned to trust You in trouble because You are sovereign and You do work out all things for good to those who love You. We thank You so much, dear Lord, for what Jesus did for us. That Jesus died in our place. That Jesus rose up because now we have victory and we have heaven to look forward to and we have Your relationship to strengthen us right now. And we submit to You as Your children. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian, who does not know in your heart that you have submitted your heart to Jesus, I'm going to say a simple prayer and I invite you to join me in that prayer. Say it to God quietly. Say it in your heart, but mean it. God will hear. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus." That's right. Just say that in your heart. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And You are the Holy King. But today, I understand You love me. You love me so much. You died on a cross for me. And You rose again for me. Today, I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I invite You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Grant me eternal life. Starting today, begin making me the person You want me to be. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen."